Right, Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and 3. And then verses 11 to 32. One day, when many tax collectors and other outcasts came to listen to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law started grumbling. Hello, Paul, you're not too late. This man welcomes outcasts and even eats with them. So, Jesus told them this parable. Well, actually, the way in which Luke sets it, Jesus told them three parables. I somehow doubt that he told them three parables one after the other that particular day. But what is clear is that time and again, Jesus scandalized the religious of his day because he mixed with people who didn't conform. Do you know, I heard on Thursday night of someone who said, I'd love to come to Central Baptist, but I feel my lifestyle is such I would not be welcome. And I won't go into details at the moment, suffice it to say, I said to the person telling me, tell your friend that she is very welcome. I don't approve of the lifestyle, but she is very welcome. Anyway, so Jesus told a parable about the lost sheep, about the lost coin, and then this parable. Jesus went on to say, there was once a man who had two sons. The younger one said to him, Father, give me my share of the property now. So the man divided his property between his two sons. After a few days, the younger son sold his part of the property and left home with the money. He went to a country far away where he wasted his money in reckless living. He spent everything he had. Then, a severe famine spread over that country, and he was left without a thing. So, he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him out to his farm to take care of the pigs. He wished he could fill himself with the bean pods the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything to eat. At last, he came to his senses and said, all my father's hired workers have more than they can eat, and here I am about to starve. I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired workers. So he got up and started back to his father. And he was still a long way from home when his father saw him. His heart was filled with pity, and he ran, threw his arms round his son, and kissed him. Father, the son said, I've sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. But the father called his servants. Hurry, he said. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Then go and get the prize calf and kill it, and let's celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's been found. And so the feasting began. In the meantime, the elder son was out in the field. On his way back, when he came close to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come back home, the servant answered, and your father has killed the prize calf because he got him back safe and sound. The elder brother was so angry that he wouldn't go into the house. So his father came out and begged him to come in. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've worked for you like a slave, and I have never disobeyed your orders. What have you given me? Not even a goat for me to have a feast with my friends. But this son of yours wasted all your property on prostitutes, and when he comes back home, you kill the prize calf for him. Son, the father answered, you are always here with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be happy, because your brother was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost, But now he has been found. Home, according to the American poet Frost, is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. This evening, I want us to think about home. But not home in terms where perhaps your father or mother live. Not about home perhaps where your partner or your kids live. But about home as a place where God is to be found. Home indeed as the place where the family of God is to be found. Now, as I mentioned, that was to be my theme last Sunday. It wasn't just an international evening. The whole day was meant to be part of the big welcome. The Anglicans called it Back to Church Sunday. Alas, we ran out of time, and my colleagues, bless them, said to me, "Paul, there is no time for you." So, my text is based on a story Jesus once told of a boy who came home to his father. A story that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. Do you know what the word prodigal actually means? Define the adjective prodigal.
Doesn't it mean wasteful?
Oh, she gets it, doesn't she? Positively, it means lavish. Negatively, it means wasteful. Or wastefully extravagant. So we can say the prodigal son was a spendthrift. A son who had no idea as to how to handle money. I've got one of those sons. But should the parable in which Jesus told of a spendthrift boy actually be called the parable of the prodigal son? If you've got a Good News Bible in front of you, which is the Bible from which I was reading the story, you'll see it is entitled The Lost Son. If you have a copy of The Message by Peterson, or the New International Version, it's also called The Parable of the Lost Son. But of course, just to focus on the prodigal son is to ignore the second half of the parable. Because really, it's a story of two sons. And so the New Revised Standard Version has the heading, The Parable of the Prodigal and His Brother. But then there was a very famous German preacher. I remember once going to hear him. I would say it was standing room only. That was untrue. I remember sitting on the stairs leading up to the pulpit. The place was absolutely crowded. And he called this parable the parable of the waiting father. Let me quote you. He said, the ultimate theme of this story is not the prodigal son, but the father who finds us. The ultimate theme is not the faithlessness of men, but the faithfulness of God. The ultimate secret of the story is this: there is a homecoming for us all because there is a home. I feel sorry for some people and the names given to them by their parents. I've got a book on my shelf by a poor guy whose name is Klein Snodgrass. Klein Snodgrass is an American New Testament professor who wrote a book of 846 pages on the parables. And he actually argues the best label for the parable is the compassionate father and his two lost sons. Well, it's all a bit of a mouthful, so that's the reason we call it the parable of the prodigal. Anyway, what I want to do tonight is to focus on the three main characters. And as we do so, we shall, I hope, discover that each character reveals a vital spiritual truth. And for those of you who are new to this kind of service, let me say that whereas normally you are not allowed to interrupt me, this evening you can. Or particularly at the end, I will say, and what do you think? Okay? So be prepared to come back, challenge, or ask a question of clarification, or whatever. So first of all, the prodigal son, which you could subtitle, the good life is not what it is cracked up to be. For many, if not most of us, home is a comforting thought. Home is a place where we can relax and be ourselves. When I get home tonight, I'll rip off my tie. I'll probably rip off all my clothes. Don't worry, ladies. I'll put on my pajamas. You know, that's a place where I can relax. I won't be seen by anybody else. Gosh, the thought. But not everybody sees home sweet home. For some, and maybe some of you here, home is a constricting and irksome environment in which to live. For that is where the parents are to be found. The parents. Mark Twain summed up the experience of many a teenager when he wrote, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have that old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much he learned in 7 years. For some young people, the only advantage of home is that it's a place where board and lodging is cheap compared with having a pad of your own. Now, the prodigal was one of those bright young things who wanted his freedom. He was fed up with home and fed up with the values of home. It's been said he wanted to be able to come down to breakfast in the mornings without having to answer the nagging question, "Where were you last night?" He wanted to be free. He didn't have to do. He wanted to be free because he didn't want to have to do what the Hills children apparently have to do before they go up to bedroom at night. They have to put their mobiles downstairs in case they get up to whatever in the night. Finally, he could stand it no longer. Verse 12. He said, "Father, give me my share of the property." Now, as the story goes on, we discover that he was the younger son. And if you know the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, you'll discover that younger sons were due one third of the family estate, whereas the elder son was given two thirds. Mind you, the elder son then had to be responsible for the parents too. The younger son was no longer content to have a living allowance. He wanted his share of the estate then and there. Has it occurred to you that in many ways it was a particularly callous and insensitive request? Basically, he couldn't wait for the old man to die. I mean, it was unknown for younger sons to cash in their inheritance before their parents were dead. Technically, it was possible, but we have no evidence of this ever happening. In the words of one commentator, "In those days, sons simply did not ask for an inheritance ahead of time. To do so would have been a terrible slap at a parent and a social scandal." So, here we discover that the prodigal son was not just a wayward child who went astray. He was a fairly offensive son, causing offence not just to his father, but no doubt to his brother, causing a scandal. He was, in many ways, from the very beginning, a rogue. On the other hand, you might want to be more generous. You know, so easy to condemn young people today, isn't it? If you want to be more generous in spirit and view his behaviour more positively, I suppose we might say that he was characterised by a spirit of adventure. For verse 13, we learn that having sold his property, I quote, "he went to a country far away." And of course, in that respect, he was doing what thousands of Jews before him had done. Did you know that at the time of Jesus, there were more Jews living outside Palestine than inside Palestine? There were, in fact, 4 million Jews living in the diaspora, that's to say, outside Palestine, compared to the 1 million at home. Alas, we discover he ran into trouble. In part, the trouble was of his own making, and in part, it was just bad luck. Or are we allowed to use the word luck in a Christian context? Anyway, in the first instance, he ran out of money, and that was his fault. Verse 13, he wasted his money in reckless living. And as the elder brother suspected, verse 30, this probably involved prostitutes. One preacher put it this way: he crafts wine like water, sings every ribald song. And as for women, well, they may be expensive, but every grown boy should have a hobby. It's been some preacher. As many people have discovered before or after, it isn't cheap. So he wants wild oats. But he didn't just run out of money. He ran into famine. And that was, if you like, bad luck. Verse 14, he spent everything he had, and then a severe famine spread over that country. In the normal run of events, there would have been friends who could have helped him. But all his buddies were hard-pressed too. So there he was, broke, hungry, and homeless. Instead of being a man about town, he was now a bum on Skid Row. And there was only one thing for him to do, and that was to find a job. Unneeds to say, when money is short, beggars can't be choosers. You have a wonderful story about this, beggars can't be choosers. You were telling me that your grandson, offered some tramp a McDonald's, was it? And he turned up his nose at being offered a McDonald's burger, whereupon your grandson's sister said to him, he said, well, beggars can't be choosers.
Embarrassing.
Well, in the case of this young man, he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him out to his farm to take care of the pigs. Now, what for you is the most revolting job imaginable? In my book, it is scraping flesh off birds. Yes, there is such a job. Years ago, I once visited an Austrian graveyard set on a steep mountainside. And in Austrian society, basically cremation doesn't happen. Everybody gets buried. But there isn't enough room for people to be buried. So what happens is you get buried for 10 years, and then at the end, what's left of you is dug up, bits scraped off, bones go in one cavern, and the skull goes in another. It is revolting. Now, for Jews, the most revolting job was actually to work with pigs, because they were deemed to be loathsome creatures. The Jewish rabbis used to say, "Cursed be the man who would breed swine." Why? Because according to Leviticus 11, a pig was a so-called unclean animal. Therefore, in normal conditions, no Jew would have anything to do with such a job. It would have stuck in his gullet, just like pink blancmange with skin sticks in my gullet, and I want to vomit. Yeah, that's the point. You got it. And to make matters worse, the job was poorly paid. Verse 16. He wished he could fill himself with the bean pods the pigs ate. Now, these long pods came from the carob tree and were normally eaten only by animals. But we read no one gave him anything to eat. The implication here is that they didn't give him something to eat, that he probably stole these pods. I mean, how low could you sink? Stealing pig swill and then eating it. Yuck. Now, all very interesting, you may say, but what has this got to do with me? Well, of course, the relevance lies in the fact that this is not just a story of a boy running away from home. Rather, it's an illustration how many of us end up running away from God. So many people think that they know better than God, and they want to live life on their own terms. They keep the Ten Commandments into touch. They seem to be such a bore. They're so negative. They're so constricting. But in so doing, we forget these commandments were not made for God's convenience, but for ours. And the truth is that life away from God is not what it's cracked up to be. The bright lights of Chelmsford, for instance, do they exist? Do not lead to the good life. Pleasure, in the sense of true happiness and delight, is an elusive quality. Let me tell you, it's not that in the way in which so many young people in our town carry on a Friday and a Saturday night round about midnight. The good life is not to be found in wine, women and soul. Yeah, each one of those things are good. But where they are pursued as the ultimate source of happiness, they lead nowhere. In the case of the prodigal, the parable implies that he was more dead than alive while away from home. This son of mine was dead, but now is alive, declares the father with great joy. And incidentally, the bright lights don't lead to the good life. Neither do the more respectable institutions of work, family, and education. All these things are good in themselves, but where they become ultimate values, you lose out. Live for work, live for family, live for education, and you'll be as lost as the prodigal. Finally, verse 17, we read, the prodigal came to his senses. Literally, he came to himself. There's a discussion as to whether or not this is a Semitic way of saying he repented. I don't know. But he certainly began to see things as they really were. And sobered by his experience of having to care for pigs, he finally views things in the harsh light of day. A crisis brought him to the point of seeing. Now that often happens with people, doesn't it? Did you know that most people come to Christ under the age of 21? Because at that stage, they're still flexible. The moment you hit 21, that moment you begin to get into a rut. Yes, you're all in a rut. And it gets worse as you get married. And it takes a crisis sometimes to cause us to be pushed out of the rut. Might be a death. Might be an illness. Might be a failure to get a job. Redundancy. Question perhaps we might ask ourselves later is, must famine, as it were, always be present before conversion occurs? Is it possible to come to our senses before we hit rock bottom?
It's got to be conviction of sin, hasn't it?
Okay, we'll talk about that later. I'm not ruling you out of court. Just let's move on. Anyway, the rebellious young man became a repentant young man. Verses 18 and 19, I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired workers. Now again, we mustn't read too much into parables. We can't press every detail. But here we have a reminder that when we sin in the first place against God. Father, I sin against God and against you. Sin in the first place is not about hurting other people. Sins, small s, in the plural, emerge from the fundamental sin with capital S, where God no longer comes first. Where ego rules. Eric, he got up and started back to his father. So that brings me to the second character, the waiting father. God waits to welcome us home. How would you have reacted had you been this boy's father? In preparing for the sermon, I came across an alternative version to the parable. When the prodigal son was still quite a way off, his father heard that he was coming and ran out to meet him. Go away, he said when he reached him. I've given you all you deserve. I have my own reputation to think about. I can't have you living here again, not with your reputation. What would the neighbours say? And so the young man left, and his father and elder brother lived in respectability with the approval of their neighbours, for no breath of scandal was ever attached to them. And the young man went back to living in a pigsty. We laugh. In some ways, had the father reacted in that way, we could understand it. And incidentally, Here we discover that what was extraordinary was not actually the behaviour of the young man. What was extraordinary was the behaviour of the father. And the father is very much the true hero. Hence, my friend, I never really knew it come from here. Hence, Herbert Tiedeker used to call this the parable of the waiting father. What am I? For we discover that he was still a long way from home when his father saw him, and his heart was filled with pity, was filled with compassion. I think one way to imagine is the father was there sitting on top of the flat roof of the house, scanning the horizon day by day, waiting for the boy to return. He never gave up hope. One day, his wandering boy would return. And then he saw him, and he ran to meet him. Now, incidentally, did you know that for an older man to run in those days was most undignified? Why? Because you'd have to hitch up your own. You'd see his legs. There he was, this aged Oriental, running down, so undignified, showing a leg. The father, it has been suggested, acts like a manic daddy. Keep that in mind. He acts like a manic daddy. But so what? He loves his son. And note too that the father took the initiative. No waiting for an apology. The father was consumed for love of his boy. And then he acts like a loving mummy, because he threw his arms round his son and kissed him. Actually, there's a special Greek word here which means he kissed him tenderly. He kissed him many times. This was no polite greeting. He gave him a thumping kiss, a slobbering kiss, and he kept on kissing like your puppy dog might do so. Yes, according to some scholars, the manic daddy suddenly acts like a loving mummy. The father abandons any claims to macho honour and is suddenly overcome with effeminate affection. You've heard the story so often, haven't you? Has that occurred to you? But that wasn't all. The father, far from treating his son like a hired hand, calls out, give him a three-piece suit, tasseled loafers and a dozen new shirts, put a ring on his finger, my own signet ring, sell the stock portfolio and let's party tonight. Well, that's the way we might put it. Actually, literally, he says, bring the best robe and put it on him. A robe? A sign of honour. If you want to honour a person in those days, you didn't give them an OBE. You gave them a very nice robe. Put a ring on his finger. A ring, a signet ring, a sign of authority. Remember in those days, if you wrote an important letter, you would then wrap, you wrap it up and then seal it with sealing wax. Do you remember sealing wax? One tool is still anyway. Put shoes on his feet. The robe was a sign of honour. The ring was a sign of authority. The shoes were a sign of freedom. Shoes were a luxury. Slaves always went barefoot. Only free people wore shoes. And go and get a prize cup and kill it. The elder boy knows that his father never gave him a goat. I discovered that you would have to have 10 goats to have the same value of having a cop. In other words, the father put on the grandest of parties, not just your ordinary barbecue. What a welcome! No recriminations! No, I told you so! No stern lectures! No demands for an apology! You sent champagne all around! Welcome home, son! Well and truly. What a story! Well, it is, of course, just a story. But it's more than that. As you perhaps know, what Jesus is saying is that God is waiting to welcome us home. He regards us as his sons and his daughters. And it doesn't matter what we've done, where we've got to in life, there's always a welcome back home. God loves us, even when when we turn our backs upon him. God still wants the very best for us, even when you could argue that we're getting our just deserts. And his heart is grieved when we wander away. As a father, I know something of this. There have been times when my boys have really given me pain. This is an exception. Now, of course, no parable does full justice to the truth of God's love. And we know that God didn't just wait. God took the initiative. God sent his Son to live and die for us. And yet, although God took the initiative, God still waits. God loves us. But true love can never force the other to love. Love can never compel. God waits for each one of us to come to our senses, to see things as they really are. He waits for us to return, to realise that we've messed up, and we've messed up because of our own stupidity, because of our own sinfulness. We need to repent. As Gene Wright has said, and the word to repent simply means we need to change direction. Thirdly, having looked at the so-called prodigal, having looked at the father, there is the elder brother. The story of the prodigal son does not end with the father's welcome home. It ends with the resentment of the elder son. Verse 28. The elder brother was so angry that he wouldn't go into the house. Now, I have to come clean with you at the moment and say, if I had preached on this story last Sunday, I wouldn't have read the last bit. There wouldn't have been time. But actually, I would have been perverting Scripture. Because the whole point of the story, the real reason why Jesus told the story, was because of the last bit, which all too often we miss out in church. It doesn't seem to us to be central, but it actually was the chief point of the story. Do you remember the context? One day, when many tax collectors and other outcasts were coming to listen to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious people, started grumbling. This man welcomes outcasts and even eats with them. And it's with this criticism in mind that Jesus answers with a parable, and he justifies his action by basically saying, this is how God acts. And in the story, the elder brother represents the religious people of that time. Now at that point, perhaps we begin to feel uncomfortable. Because most, if not all of us, are the religious people of today. And it seems to me that the elder brother provides a reminder that there is no place for religious one-upmanship. And it's not only the prodigal, but also the older brother who needs to repent. And if the younger brother was lost in a far country, the older brother was actually lost in his own self-righteousness. I mean, let's be really honest. Time and again, religious people mess up. They make a massive mess of church. We're not told exactly why the younger brother left home, but was it simply that he couldn't stand his parents? Or was it his sanctimonious brother got on his wick? The sad truth is that many people have given up on church because of people like you and me. They've given up because they can't stand the intolerance, the self-righteousness, the self-satisfaction of so many Christians. The spirit of the Pharisees of old is, alas, still alive and well. One young man said to me, that's religion. I have nothing more with it. because of what he saw of religious people. I believe that as Christian people, we need to repent of our smugness. Remind ourselves that in one way or another, we've all sinned. We've all failed God and one another. And were I preaching this on a back-to-church Sunday, that might be a theme that I would say. Would I develop? I might say to people who've given up on church, listen, I can understand. I'm so glad you've come back. I'm so sorry that we made church such an uncomfortable place. True, like the elder son, we may not have left the father's house, but that doesn't mean to say that our attitudes toward God and others have been intrinsically better than those who have. Our sins may not be as colourful. We may not have the guts to go and get up to the trouble that the younger son did. But that doesn't mean that our sins are less serious in God's sight. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to whitewash the prodigals of this world. The younger brother couldn't put all the blame on the elder brother for his leaving home. The younger brother had to take responsibility for his actions. And yet perhaps, that is speculation, I think, there are mitigating factors. Maybe the elder brother had made life in the father's house very difficult for the younger brother. And I sometimes wonder how God is going to sort things out on the day of judgment. How is he going to judge those who have spurned his love because they've failed to discern his love in God's people? That worries me. It really worries me. To sum up, there is a message for us all. For those of us who perhaps find ourselves in the category of the elder brother, there is a warning. To get our act together and to repent for our failure to be the warm, welcoming, understanding, loving kind of people God would have us be. And for those of us who perhaps find ourselves in the category of the younger brother, there is an invitation to come back to God and to experience his love. God is waiting for us. He's waiting for us all to come to our senses, to repent of our sin, to come back home. Let's pray. Father God, there is so much we can learn. But above all, we have been reminded tonight of your amazing love. And amidst all the uncertainties of life, we know that you are a God who loves, and a God who longs for us to respond to your love. Tonight you never actually responded to that love. This could be a moment when you say, Father, let me come home. I'm not worthy of your love. Thank you that you welcome me up. And Lord, for those of us who perhaps have never been in a far, far country, help us to reflect your love in the way in which we treat those who do come up. Help us to continue to mull over this story and to face up to the various challenges it contains. In Jesus' name.